Yeah, it's been really good just to be here, met with some of the guys at lunchtime and just looking around the new Sheringham building. It's exciting, if a little dusty. And I was just sharing with one or two of the leaders just before this meeting that back in, just a couple of prophetic things just to just encourage you. Back in November, we had a conference in Lowestoft, and Julian Adams was amongst us, and just brought a prophecy to me at that time. And there was lots of things in it, but one of the things he said that had particular relevance to all of us as a family of churches was he said that there was going to come in the next season a sudden increase in the number of churches receiving land and buildings and new premises for expansion. And this was actually part of God's preparation for things that we're going to do. And since November, I think I'm right in saying, because I've actually remembered another one when I was telling the guys earlier, I thought it was eight, but there's actually nine churches since November last year that have suddenly come into land, buildings, or new premises, that's unusual. That's unusual. And I kind of feel the Lord doesn't waste space, does he? You know, if he gives us space, it's because he intends to fill it and make us use it and make us fruitful in it. So I really want to encourage you. You know, God may have more facilities and space for all the churches in North Norfolk, but particularly just to focus on and sort of stand with Sheringham at the moment as they kind of seek to develop that. Just amazing provision, isn't it? Amazing facility. So that's really encouraging. The other thing, prophetically, just to sort of hopefully encourage you and stir you, is many of you remember back in June, we had a leadership conference called Church for a Broken World. And we felt that theme quite strongly put on our hearts, that was kind of not just a conference title, but was something that the Lord wanted to almost marinate us in as a family of churches, that is really to become our identity, our mantra, our kind of driving goal, that we are a church for a broken world. We're very much thinking about everybody who isn't part of the church at the moment, and just really becoming much more intentional about finding creative ways of reaching people. Kind of very, very long story short, I came in touch with an Indian prophet living in Kerala, as you do, in the south of India. Doesn't speak any English, friend of a friend. Anyway, I had one or two conversations with him on the telephone. He doesn't speak any English, so when he prophesies over the phone, someone has to write it down in his language and then translate it into English. So when we had the last prayer and equipping, I thought, well, let's give him a ring, see if he's around. And he happened to be on a train at the time in the south of India, in the middle of, you know, rural India. Doesn't speak English, doesn't know anything about us, doesn't know anything about me. I've only spoke to him twice. He's a friend of a friend. He knows nothing about us at all. And I said, said to my translator friend, does Shaju have a word for us as a family of churches? And he brought this quite significant word. But one thing he said right in the middle of it, he said, many of you have known what it is to be broken, but God has touched you with grace. And as a result of that, this movement will be a church for a broken world. Now, he doesn't even know we had a conference called Church for a Broken World. He doesn't even know that phrase in English doesn't kind of translate in his language. It's not a natural phrase he would use. And kind of you hear things like that, you think, my goodness, the Lord really is saying to us, if he uses someone right in the middle of Kerala, in the south part of India, to say, really, church, I mean this. You know, I really do mean this. This isn't just a snappy title. I really do want you to be a church for a broken world. So the more we as a family of churches set our trajectory as relational mission, thinking, what are we to be? What's the dynamic that God wants us to be? I think it is this. We need to be a church for the broken world. I mean, it's a mess out there, isn't it? It's just so much brokenness, so much challenge, so much need, so much pain, so many things that make you think, oh, the gospel's needed here, the gospel needs that, you need Jesus, you need to know the love of the Father, you need the healing of the Holy Spirit. Just all the stuff that we have is needed out there. It's needed out there. And we've got to ask the Lord, Will you help us to be a church for a broken world? Will you turn our gaze so that somehow this huge richness that Richard was just praying so eloquently about, these wonderful things we now have, that we can take those treasures out the door into all the places where they're so desperately needed. That's kind of my heartbeat at the moment. I don't know how to do it, no more than you do, because we've never done it before. But if we don't, who will? You know, so we've got to have a go. You going to have a go?
Yeah.
I'll have a go. See what God does. Never know what might happen. Might be fun. The Lord might do something amazing. So with that in mind, I would like us just to turn to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 11. Just one verse. And I wanted just to try and stir you tonight about something that I feel the Lord has kind of constrained me about something he wants us to do as a family of churches. And this is, you are the first grouping of churches that I've shared this with. I shared it with the leaders at Prayer and Equipping a few weeks ago, whenever it was. And so tonight you're the first guinea pigs, all right? So so I'm just going to try and share my heart about what I believe the next step for us is collectively as a family of churches, so that you can perhaps just try and catch my heart in this. Things I believe the Lord has been speaking to me about, and as best as I can, I trust that the Lord will help us. So just one verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. This is a verse I'd really love you to kind of bookmark, underline, memorize, write it down, because it's going to be a verse you hear a lot over the next year or two, I trust. Where Paul is speaking to the Corinthians, and he says, "You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." Father, I pray just in this short while we've got together, I pray you'd help me just to share something of what I believe you've put on my heart. And I pray, Holy Spirit, for an anointing to come on us that gives us faith to pray, gives us capacity to pray, gives us the tools to pray. I pray that something will be birthed tonight, that when it catches full fire, will produce what it is that I believe you're looking for amongst us as a family of churches. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to just talk about kindling the fire of prayer amongst us. Kindling the fire of prayer amongst us. And I put that title there before I kind of remembered the word you'd had about dry, whatever it was, ready to ignite, whatever it was. What's the thing? Dry wood. That's it. That's what I was saying. Wood. Dry wood. So kindling the fire of prayer amongst us. Now, I want you to notice this verse. Paul's writing to the Corinthians. He's only a little way into the letter. And he's talking about the difficulties they had in Asia. Utterly burdened beyond their strength, despairing of life itself, feeling the sentence of death. He's struggling. Verses 7 to 9, he's struggling. But then he celebrates, you know, God delivered us and he will deliver us again. He's letting them know right at the beginning, this is no pleasantries, at the beginning of the letter, that this is tough, this has been hard, this has been difficult. And he's recounting the distress and the crisis he's faced and the crises he's facing. There's real drama here. And right at the beginning of the letter is this plea, he says in verse 11. And he says, "You also must help us by prayer." He's kind of got to a point where he doesn't ask anything else for them. He doesn't ask for aid, money, visits, more workers. You must help us by prayer. He can see nothing else that can shift or change the context and atmosphere in which he's seeking to minister. It's utterly overwhelming for him to the point where he's saying, only prayer can break this. Only prayer can answer this kind of wall we're coming up against. And you must help us by prayer. Now, I was talking some while ago to Terry Virgo just about prayer. We were just chatting about it. And he said that once he did a study of prayer through the book of Acts. And he said he found this interesting, that prayer in the book of Acts only ever occurs either when they're going into a crisis or drama, or they're coming out of one. There is always drama and crisis surrounding a prayer meeting. Prayer is designed for a crisis. Prayer is designed for drama. If we just kind of think, well, we as churches, you can get very much into a, there's nothing wrong with a routine of prayer. There's nothing wrong personally in a routine of prayer. But if prayer is taking place outside of a context of drama, it loses some of the very potency that it's designed for. There's times when things are happening and calling on God is the most appropriate action. It's the thing to do because it's what we need to do. Prayer takes place most familiar in a drama, like a duck on water. Prayer and drama, it goes together. It's kind of what prayer is designed for. It helps people be passionate for what they're praying for. It's like fire where it leaps from one person to the other because you're caught up in a sense of corporate ownership about something you want to see changing. It gets at your heart. The best prayers that we ever pray are prayers we pray when our hearts are moved, not just when we've got an agenda, yeah? I know it's midweek, but yeah? Okay, thank you. That keeps me awake as well. So it's this thing of kind of prayer engaging with our emotions makes prayer what it should be. Emotionless prayer is, it's not quite what it's supposed to be. And so the book of Acts is full of these kind of dramatic, Lord, we ask you. It's kind of how it should be. And Paul here is in a crisis, in a drama. You don't know the afflictions we experienced in Asia. You must help us by prayer. There's a dramatic, it presses his Holy Spirit drama prayer button. And it's kind of now prayer is what we need now. And so stirred about this do I feel personally that it's shaped our decision, those that I'm sort of trying to help make some decisions for us with, not to go for, you know, the next stage of our journey as a family of churches. We could have gone for a big kind of Bible week, weekend thing somewhere, and it could have been great. And it, who knows, in the years to come, we might do that. But I really felt God say, I don't want you to do that. I want you to pray. I want you to pray. I want you to learn and recover the dynamics of fervent, corporate, intercessory prayer. So stirred do I feel about it that, if I can use this analogy, I have put all my apostolic eggs in this one basket. So if it doesn't work, I have no plan B. I have no escape hatch at the bottom of the basket where the eggs can come out of. It's not there. I feel that there is something so dramatic about the needs surrounding us at the moment that only prayer can shift something. I mean, you don't need me to tell you that our nation is facing all sorts of crises, not just spiritually, but all sorts of things. You only have to look at the news, and I feel sorry for news editors at the moment, thinking, what do I leave out? You know, there's just unprecedented global things going on. This is dramatic. It's not something that should fill our hearts with fear, because the Lord is fulfilling all his purposes in all things. There is shaking going on. But in the midst of shaking, he's looking for people who will pray. That's what happened in Acts. When there was shaking going on, there's this kind of kingdom breakout, but the darkness is kind of fighting back. There's this kind of kingdom thing going on. And prayer is the thing that we find in the early church again and again and again and again. Move them on to the next phase. Just move them on. They get caught up in prayer. So just quickly looking at this verse, there are some features about it that I want us to look at, and then I'll just tell you a little bit about how I think it might work out for us and see if you're up for having a go with me. I want you to look at this phrase, the prayers of many. Now, it seems to me that Paul places store in this context in the multitude of people involved in prayer as the key to effectiveness. He says, many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. There are certainly times in Scripture when one man or one woman can change the course of events. And we find that in Scripture, where people pray, Moses prayed, God listened. Where people engage with God one-on-one, Jacob wrestling, we find that. People engaging with God one-on-one. But there are also times that God ordains that the prayers of many are required. And I believe that for us as a family of churches, somehow the Lord wants to catch us up in prayers of many. So your prayers, together with hundreds and I believe even thousands of others, corporately beseeching God for him to move, is what he's looking for. I believe there's something he's doing that. I believe there's an emphasis on stimulating prayer, not just in individuals, but in whole churches. That whole communities of God's people need to get caught up in this specific thing of the prayers of many. And I felt I kind of saw two components in what I believe the Lord was showing me through this verse as I spent, you know, a lot of time just thinking, praying, asking the Lord about it. I felt him show me just one word, and it was this word, it was the word enough. And it just kept sitting kind of in front of me, big, bold letters, enough. And what does that mean? And I felt the Lord say to me that it was two things. There's these two components in prayer that I think enough stands for. One is, Lord, you are enough. So it's a focus on the nature, the character, the attributes of God, the one to whom we are coming, the one to whom we are making our requests. Because if we don't know that he has the ability to answer, then we're not going to be asking in faith. We're not going to be asking knowing who it is we're coming to. So, Lord, you are enough has to be right at the center of anybody's prayer life, whether it's an individual or a corporate or a church. You've got to know the Lord is sufficient to answer our prayers. Yeah, we've got to believe. No, he is who he is. He is enough. But the other way you can use that word is, Lord, enough of this. We've had enough. Enough of this. Enough of this. And when you put those two things together, Lord, you are enough and enough of this, somehow I think prayer has the grit it needs to get what it's asking. Because it knows who it's coming to, but it knows what it's asking for. There's a passion to see things change, but there's a prevailing upon the one who can change things. There's these two things. So that kind of word we're using as a kind of a launching pad for this initiative. And I'm just kind of sharing what I felt God say to me and what we're going to begin to do, experimenting next year, is I felt this thing of enough that combined in my heart, there was this, with what this, Lord, you are enough and enough of this, I felt the Lord say to me, begin by just really believing me for 1,000 people to gather together for 3 half nights of prayer next year. So the dates will come through, they're already out there somewhere. And the idea is that from 8 o'clock till midnight on a Friday night, extraordinary times of prayer will take place, beginning in a number of centres. So we'll start a little small in terms of, you know, just a few centres. And then the idea is that as we build some momentum and we get used to doing it and we perhaps learn, we just multiply it so that hopefully, you know, every church can get involved. But at the moment, we might have to travel a bit just to get to the centre where we're starting it, because we want to try and sort of learn as we go. And the idea is that we can begin perhaps with... my goal would be to begin with 1,000 people in March next year, saying there's 1,000 of us all meeting at the same time in different locations, but we're all praying for the same things. And we'll use videos and all sorts of stuff just to make it fast-moving, fast-paced. I think the church, by and large, has lost the art of intercession. I think we've become unfamiliar with asking God for things. And so what I want to try and do is to experiment and say, let's see if we can learn together how to begin to ask for things in a way that will begin to change some of the things we want to see happen. Now, many people, when you say, oh, would you like to come to a prayer meeting, many people feel disqualified because they think, well, I don't know how to pray. I'm not very good at praying. Well, what we want to try and do is make this really accessible to everyone. So you'll hear more about it as we get nearer the time as to what it will look like. I just want to kind of get in your hearts something of what I feel the Lord is saying to me about it. And what was amazing to me is as I began to think and plan about this, I came across a book I didn't even know was in existence by Jonathan Edwards, and it's called A Call to United Extraordinary Prayer, brackets, An Humble Attempt. He was just having a go in his day, and when I read it, I thought, I don't believe this. He basically did everything that we're now trying to have a go at doing. I didn't even know the book existed. And they committed for 7 years. 7 years! I'm just talking about three half nights. 7 years they committed to meeting in different places, different locations at the same time for half nights of prayer. And he called it extraordinary prayer, in as much as it's not the normal thing you'd expect people to do. But it was a humble attempt. And he, as I began to read some of what he wrote, I thought, you know, we have to be really full of grit about this. He was prepared for the long haul. He said about praying and not fainting. He said, if we should continue to do this for some years, and nothing remarkable in providence should appear, as though God heard and answered, we should act very unbecoming believers if we should therefore begin to be disheartened and grow dull and slack in seeking of God so great a mercy. It is very apparent from the word of God that he is wont often to try the faith and patience of his people when crying to him for some great and important mercy by withholding the mercy sought for a season. And not only so, but at first to cause an increase of dark appearances. And yet he without fail at last succeeds those who continue instant in prayer with all perseverance and will not let him go until he blesses. So he's basically saying, we're in this, his sleeves up, you know, we're in this for the long haul. Sometimes God withholds the answer for a season. Sometimes it even gets worse when we start praying. But God always does that to draw out of us this perseverance that will not let him go. Now, why does God do that? It's because he wants us to really, really have deeply drilled in us such commitment and such certainty as to who he is that we won't take no for an answer. Why? Because his honor is at stake. We know who he is. So we know it is not possible that he will not give the things to us who ask of him. Edwards was kind of saying, God often just kind of puts some muscle into us in prayer so that we think, no, I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. I'm not going to let you go. I think God likes that kind of response in us because he likes us to believe in who he actually is and not to be uncertain when we ask. He doesn't want us to be double-minded. He also went on to say, that which God abundantly makes the subject of his promises, God's people should make abundantly the subject of their prayers. I like that. That's great. What God promises the most, we should be praying about the most. I think that within the church generally in the UK at the moment, we've learned to be prayed for, and we've learned how to bless one another and to receive from God, and all of that is wonderful. And we keep needing to be receiving a touch of the Spirit all the time. Nothing wrong with that. But fervent asking, petition, bringing supplication and requests to God, I think are often foreign to God's people. I think there's a whole number of people who are not confident about asking. You see, the thing is about prayer, God has chosen us to be askers. We are those who are to ask. That is what prayer is for. It is for us to go to him and ask. Ask of me and I will give. It's part of our relationship with God to specifically and persistently and fervently ask things of him. Jacob wrestled with God and said, I will not let you go till you bless me. The church has got to learn. I've got to learn. You've got to learn. We've got to learn the lost art or the habit or the awareness of asking God for things. James says, you have not because you ask not. We're encouraged in Philippians, make your requests known. We are to be askers. He wants us to wrestle with him concerning the promises he's made. I often say to people, if God didn't mean it, he wouldn't have said it. Or if he didn't mean it, he shouldn't have said it. There's things God wants us to take him seriously about and say, no, Lord, you have said. You have said. Your honour is at stake. There's images that Jesus used to talk about prayer. Remember the story of the widow and the judge, and she's knocking on the door saying, get up, give me some bread. You know, I need some bread. Now, Jesus is teaching us not that God is difficult to get answers to prayer from. That's not what he's saying. He's teaching us that there are occasions when persistence is the one thing that's needed for prayer to be answered. He's teaching us persistence. Don't give up. It's about one word that describes that is importunate. The importunate widow. Now, importunate isn't a word. How many people use the word importunate today in their conversation? It's not many of you. It's not a, try it tomorrow in the office, see what happens. It's not a word that we tend to use. So I looked up what importunate meant. I said, what does it mean? Well, there's lots of things it means. It means persistence, possibly to the point of annoyance. Right? This is what God is asking us to be. It means some of the synonyms are persistence, insistent, tenacious, persevering, dogged, unremitting, unrelenting, tireless, indefatigable, urgent or persistent in solicitation, sometimes annoyingly so, pertinacious, look that one up, as solicitations or demands, troublesome, annoying. It's used in a sentence to say something like the importunate demands from the children for attention. It's something about not letting God go. And do you know why the Lord likes that from us? It's because he wants us not only to care about what we're praying for, but he wants us to know that it is utterly impossible not for him not to fulfill his promises. That's actually what he's looking for. He's looking for something with us and says, well, Lord, we have a problem here because you've said it and it's not happening. So, Lord, this is your problem. This is your problem, Lord. And we ask you for the honor of your name. Would you pour out your spirit? Would you do this? Would you do that? We bring back to him the things that he has asked us, that he has said to us that he's going to do. It is something I believe that God wants us to become really more determined in. D.A. Carson says the easiest thing about prayer is giving up, right? He says we're like a little boy who runs to the doorbell, rings it, and then runs away. That's kind of how we are about prayer. You know, ding dong, well, nothing happened, so run away. No, it's not what prayer is. Just keep pressing the doorbell till somebody comes. It's like, I know that's not how that game works, but it's just don't run away. You know, don't run away. Just keep pressing the doorbell. Andrew Murray, not the tennis player, the commentator, says God longs to give but holds the blessing back. There's something about laying hold of him, and it's for us to mature so that we come and reason together. Says the Lord, he draws us into his counsel. We feel his heart, we engage with his heart, we carry and we share his burdens. It's a family business. We're talking as a family about things. We're talking to God about things that he wants to do, and we're wrestling with him these things that matter to him. Now, you might think, oh, that sounds like a lot of hard work. Prayer that I'm talking about is not out of strained effort. It's out of redemptive ease. Not through being passive, because there's words like wrestling and importunate pleading, but rather it's recognizing that the Bible says we don't know how to pray, right? As I find that very releasing. You don't know how to pray. The Bible tells us you don't know how to pray, but the Spirit helps you in your weakness. So I think, okay, I don't have to get all strained about this. I just have to make myself willing and say, Lord, please teach me. Please teach us how to pray. I tell you, prayer is powerful. Do you believe that?
Yeah.
I mean, I know it's mysterious, and it's sometimes you think, well, you know, I've been praying about that a long time. I can't see anything breakthrough. No, prayer is powerful. It is the most powerful thing we could give our time to. That's why the enemy is so keen to knock us off course doing it. Because he knows it's the one thing that can change things more than anything else. And we need God to foster in us this spirit of prayer that we desperately need to help us. You see, what I'm proposing is absolutely crazy. I'm proposing that on a Friday night, from 8 o'clock till midnight, people are willingly going to give up their Friday night for 4 hours to sit in a room asking God for things that they may not get an immediate answer to. Isn't that completely ridiculous? Don't you think it's ridiculous? I think it's ridiculous. I must be crazy. I tell you what, I believe there's something bizarrely right about having a go and saying, just like in Acts, when they were facing drama, they gathered themselves and they cried out to God, oh, sovereign Lord. There was this kind of natural response in them when it was tough and they needed God to move. They just, everything else was second on the agenda. I tell you, our nation needs a move of God. I mean, man alive. I won't be satisfied till I see thousands of people coming to know Jesus. I don't know about you. This is great. But what about the thousands? There's thousands and thousands and thousands who don't know Jesus. They're going to a lost eternity. And you and I can't bring them to know Jesus just by our efforts. We need God to move in partnership with our efforts. And the way that we do that is we lay hold of him. We say, God, this is a crisis. We need you to move it. We need you to move again in our nation. We don't know how to do it. We don't know how to pray. Teach us how to pray. But we're going to give ourselves. We're going to come together. We're going to come together with an agenda. Just imagine for a minute. Just let the eyes of faith, right? Imagine if we could get over a bit of momentum. Imagine we could get several thousand people. Just think about that. Several thousand people all praying at the same time, for the same things, laying hold of God regularly in a rhythm through the year. I would say this. You can't do that and nothing happen. Can you? I mean, God loves it. He said, come on, give me your prayers. Let's see what we can do. Now, in case you're thinking to yourself, well, yeah, but does it really make any difference? D.A. Carson said this, Paul counted on the prayers of the churches to gain for him what might not otherwise be given. Right, so that's why he said, you must help us by your prayers, because he thought, if you don't pray, I'm not sure that what I need is going to be given. Now, okay, that wrestles with your head and all the sovereignty of God and all that. I don't think Paul thought about that. He was just so desperate. He said, you better pray. You better pray. We need you to pray for this situation. Just in closing, just to give you an example of you know, because it's best earth when you look at it in a real story. How many of you have read the book Mountain Rain? How many have read that? I mean, it's a wonderful book. If you haven't read it, please put it on your Christmas list, right? It's only a couple of months away. Get it. It's got to be, I think, top five Christian books of all time. That's what I think, my opinion. I think it's just amazing. Mountain Rain. It's the story of James Fraser, written by Eileen Crossman, his daughter. Now, James Fraser went to China And there's one or two, and he reaching a particular tribe, the Lisu tribe. There's some wonderful insights into his missionary adventures and the ups and downs of everything. And Phil Moore, who's in one of the churches, New Frontiers Church in Wimbledon, had written some blogs about the book, so just summarising it. So I've just taken some little bits out of it just to read to you, just to give you a bit of an idea of how important prayer became in James Fraser's mind when he's trying to reach the thousands of people all around him that don't know Jesus. We're trying to reach thousands of people around us that don't know Jesus, yeah? We're in the same situation as him. We might think, oh, well, he was in, you know, unreached people group. We are in an unreached people group. It's like we've been dropped in a foreign land that have never heard the gospel. That's modern day UK. And anyway, I'll just read a few things to you. James Fraser's first 8 years in China were very hard. He bore very little fruit for all his hard labour. But he turned those fruitless years to good by learning through his struggles that the task of reaching the Lisu was completely beyond him. It could only be achieved by the power of God, and as a result, if he saw any kind of breakthrough, then all the glory would go to God alone. He wrote home to the leader of his old Bible study group in England to confess, "It seems a big responsibility to be the only preacher of the gospel within a radius of 150 miles. I feel my weakness very much. Yet the Lord seems to delight in making his power perfect in weakness." Convinced that God's power is made perfect in weakness, Fraser began to spend more and more time alone with God in prayer. He became convinced that the only hope for the Lisu was for him to develop an intimate friendship with God on their behalf. It's interesting. At the end of his first 8 unfruitful years, James Fraser concluded that the breakthrough could only come through prayer. He wrote in his diary on the 5th of February 1916 that the outlook here in Tansa at present seems less hopeful than at any time since I first set foot in the place. I'm now setting my face like a flint. If the work seems to fail, then pray. If services, etc., fall flat, pray some more. If months slip by with little or no results, then pray still more and get others to help you. The more he prayed, the more he became convinced that God would give him what he prayed for and that God would enable him to pray the prayer of faith for the Lisu people. I knew that the time had come for the prayer of faith. I had never repeated the request and never will. There is no need. The asking, the taking, the receiving occupy but a few moments. The past can never be undone, never need be undone. It is a solemn thing to enter into a faith covenant with God. I arose with a deep, restful conviction that I had already received the answer. A few months after this pivotal night he spent in prayer, a massive spiritual breakthrough suddenly occurred among the Lisu. Scores of families converted to Christ in each village he visited, and they started to preach the gospel proactively themselves. This mass turning to Christ provoked heavy persecution. Christian girls were kidnapped and threatened into marrying animist men. But by 1918, just 2 years after the move of God began in the mountains of Lisu land, a stunning 60,000 people in the province had been baptized. Well, not just come to God, but baptized in 2 years after 8 years of nothing. Not just from the Lisu, but also from many other Chinese people groups. He found that resistance to the devil and his demons in prayer was the essential aspect of breakthrough amongst the Lisu. He wrote in his journal, "Seemed distinctly led to fight against principalities and powers for Middle Village," he told his friends back in England. However much he resisted the devil and his demons in prayer, James Fraser spent even more time in prayer to God the Father that he would give the Lisu people to his son. He believed that Jesus had bought the Lisu with his blood, and he asked the Father for their salvation. Fraser was merely adding his own prayers to this request in Jesus' name. Fraser recruited a small band of prayer supporters back in England who were willing to pray, partner intensely with him in his work amongst the Lisu. He sent them long letters describing each village, mapping it out, and describing key individuals in incredible detail, so that later they told him they felt they knew the Lisu villages better than they knew the streets of their own town. He told them, "I believe it will only be known on the last day how much has been accomplished in missionary work by the prayers of earnest believers at home. Solid, lasting missionary work is done on our knees. What I covet more than anything else is earnest, believing prayer." Fraser became convinced that only prayer could result in mass salvation amongst the Lisu, writing, "We cannot fret people into the kingdom of heaven. And I never now try to persuade the Lisu to become Christians. I find they are quite unstable and unsatisfactory unless they turn with all their heart. He also became convinced that only prayer could result in a genuine discipleship of Lisu were converted. And when heavy snowfall prevented him from visiting his converts in the mountain for 8 months of the year, he decided to spend the time he would have spent traveling back and forth praying for them instead. The results of his experiment were astounding. The converts in the mountain villages grew much faster than his converts in the lowlands, despite the fact that he was with them all year round. And so he goes on. The point being that when you get someone like Fraser, who spent 8 years trying to bring numbers of people to the Lord, and then he thought, you know what? My best efforts are not going to do this. I need God to move. I would suggest we're in exactly the same situation James Fraser was in. And it's going to take extraordinary prayer. Extraordinary. Now, yeah, we all have prayer meetings. Praise God we do. Hopefully we all have times when we pray to God on our own. Glad that we do. But I think there's something God wants from us in this season that is extraordinary. Something that goes beyond what we would expect to happen. Now, I don't quite know what that's going to look like, how it's going to pan out or how it's going to work. I think we'll learn as we go along. But I just want to finish that verse where he said, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted. Paul was confident that if many people prayed, there would be blessing granted. I believe the same thing. I believe that if we can somehow say, God, help us to learn how to do this, and we see hundreds, if not thousands of people gathering to pray in their locations for the same kind of agenda together, calling out to God persistently with faith, saying, Lord, you are enough, but we want, you know, enough of this. Lord, would you come? Would you change it? I believe God will do something. I believe God will do something. And it's just a small little seed we're putting in the ground. Just say a little seed of faith. Say, Lord, I believe you've spoken. We're just putting it in, just covering it with a bit of soil, just watering it. Talking tonight, I'm just watering it, saying, Lord, would you cause something to spring forth here? Cause something to shoot. Do something miraculous. Do something that can't be done humanly. Do something that's just gonna shoot from the ground. We think, how did that happen? I think that's what God wants to do. So would you just stand with me? I'm just going to pray for you in this area in North Norfolk. I just want to pray that God will, as we get going with this next year, I just want to pray that God wants to release a spirit of prayer upon you. I've got real faith for that. I've seen that happen in a number of situations. So if you are really willing and open for the Holy Spirit to help you learn how to pray in this corporate way, in this new way, it's not new, but this new thing for us, then just lift your hands to the Lord. I'm just going to pray that the Holy Spirit will put an anointing on us right now. And it won't be necessarily something that we'll see the fruit of tonight. It'll be something I believe that will just be like seeds of faith that will just go into your heart. So Holy Spirit, I want to just ask you to rest upon every open heart now. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us how to pray in this next part of our journey together as a family. I pray, teach us how to pray, not with strained human effort, but with the redemptive ease that comes from being Spirit-led. We ask you, Holy Spirit, I pray you'd begin to show us the heart of Christ for the things we're praying for. Help us to begin to share in his sufferings, to carry in our hearts the things that Christ carries in his heart, that we begin to pray the things back to God that he feels strongly about. We ask you, Holy Spirit, as we begin this journey together, we begin this experiment, as it were, just trying to be obedient to you as best we know how. I pray that you would surprise us with what you do. Lord, the need is desperate. Lord, the need is so great in our land and all the nations we're working. The need is so, so great. We think of Aylsham and North Walsham and Sheringham and Cromer and all the towns and villages around here. Lord, the need is great. The need is great, Lord. There's so many thousands of people tonight that don't know you. And we need you, Holy Spirit, to help us learn how to pray so that something shifts in the atmosphere, something shifts and heaven, as it were, opens and revelation is brought to blinded eyes and spiritually dead people, that they suddenly see that Jesus is the Savior. We're looking for that kind of a move, Lord. We're looking for you to do something that can't be humanly done. And we pray you'd catch us up in the prayers of many. I pray all across the areas, the towns, the cities, the nations we're involved in. I pray you'd breathe your blessing on these gatherings we do and let there be thousands of people start to reach out and seek you with a faith, seek you with an anointing that we've not seen before, that we find ourselves praying prayers we never thought we'd be able to pray. We're saying things that we never have dreamed up in our own hearts. We're almost praying back to God things that he's giving us direct from heaven. We pray for that kind of anointing. I pray, Holy Spirit, just let an anointing even rest upon us here now so that as we go back to our homes, Lord, there's just something that's been put in our hearts that begins to sprout from tonight. Just kindle a fire, Lord. Kindle a fire in us corporately. Kindle a fire in us individually so that, Lord, as we begin this journey, we ask you, Lord, that many will give thanks for the blessing granted in response to the prayers of many. I ask that for your glory, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Are you up for having a go when we get there?
Yes.
Yeah? Great. Let's go for it. Let's see what the Lord will do. Yeah.
Thanks, Mike. Thanks for the way you serve us within relation.